All right. Yes.
Now let me say from the out, just at the very outset, that what I'm going to share this evening, there's really nothing new. There's nothing particularly splashy. There's nothing novel about what I'm going to share this evening. But because there is a newness to this group and to many of you, to me, I want to, and also because there's so much going on in our church, there's a lot of change happening. And I think it's good for us to be reminded of some basic truths, to focus on basic and vital commitments that should inform our life and our faith. And so I'm sort of calling this, if I were to title the sermon, it would be My Ministry Manifesto, but I don't want you to get visions of communism. Yeah, and Marx. That's not really where I want you to go. But that's kind of had a ring to it, you know, My Ministry Manifesto. Now, let me say that I consider it a great privilege to serve you as your pastor, to serve in this church on this team, and to serve you in particular in this sphere. And the eternal truths that I have the joy of declaring tonight are very, very precious truths. These are things that we can hear and sometimes can kind of we lose sight of how precious they are. But I want to remind us how truly precious these truths are. In John chapter 10, verse 27, Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." That is awesome. That's the text I just want us to meditate on. I'm not going to be expositing from it per se, but it's kind of thematically what I want to teach from. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And so this evening I want to, I've set the message into three parts, three headings, and the three parts, in one of your sheets you should have an outline of the message. The three, just trying to make it as simple, but as I think comprehensive as I could. One, look upward. Two, follow Jesus. Three, love others. This is my ministry manifesto. First, look upward. Our life is about God. Or at least it ought to be. Okay? He made us. We are made in His image. He is Lord. He is King over all of the universe. Every breath that we breathe is at His bidding, and it is by His kindness and permission. Now, the problem is that we, in this world, in this life that we live, we constantly face, and we're too easily consumed with ourselves. This is what we face. We're too easily consumed with ourselves and with the things of this world, much of which is very good, by the way, and important and necessary even, but we become consumed by it. And so we too easily forget not only the priority and the reality of God, but we tend to be blind to how this affects or doesn't affect the details of our life. The solution is to make God, is to make sure God is informing us. That God in His Word is informing who we are, what we are doing, and how we engage this world and the things therein. We need to constantly look upward to spiritual and heavenly realities. Otherwise, we will likely find our lives absorbed in, as one author calls it, our own little sitcom. S-I-T-C-O-M. He calls it single income, three children, oppressive mortgage. Sitcom. In other words, job, family, and bills end up defining and controlling our lives. Now, the biblical term for this problem is idolatry. We may not like to think of it that way, but anything that controls us, anything that comes between and before our allegiance to and worship of God is an idol. The very first command that God gives in the Ten Commandments is, "You shall have no other gods before me." God is very serious about this. You shall have no other gods before me. God refuses to be second to anything. And therefore, we need to constantly turn our attention to look upward. What we invariably need is to keep our eye, the eyes of our hearts on Jesus, on the good news of His grace and of the God who has delivered us from the vain idols and from the sin that so easily besets and entangles us. We need constant reminder and refocus on who we are in Christ and where we find our true joy and satisfaction. Without this, we become lukewarm. We become lukewarm in our faith and in our affection for God. Friends, I'm committed. I am committed to keep the fire of affection for God burning in my own soul. And I'm committed to serve you by assisting you with the same goal. We are on this journey together. We're on this pathway to the celestial city. And God is infinitely worthy of our worship, our praise, our passion, our faith-filled obedience, our singular love. He's infinitely worthy of these things. Now, practically speaking, and I want to, with each of these sections, this one again, look upward, I want to just give some practical bullets, and they're on your outline there. So, three bullets on this. First, corporate and personal worship. Sunday morning worship is essential. Absolutely. Not because we have to be there. A big church like this, we don't take attendance. Yeah, some people can skip and miss and no one would really know the difference. So it's not that we have to be there, but because our souls are made to worship. And we need to be spiritually fed. But let me also highlight something here. Let me highlight the usefulness of then also private worship and family worship. To make occasion in our busy lives, in our full lives, to give thanks and praise in the privacy of your prayer closet and in your living room as a family, as a household, gathered together, it just speaks volumes. It speaks very loudly, both to you, to your own soul, as well as to your children. What is the priority in your life? What is the priority? And it helps to keep your eyes looking upward. Secondly, God's Word. We need to hear from God. And the first, best, and most reliable means to hear from God is from His Word. It is very difficult, very hard to be spiritually minded if we are not regularly in God's Word. It's just pretty simple. If we're not in the Word, we're going to have a hard time being fed. And I want to encourage you, friends, to meditate on God's Word and to get into the habit of studying God's Word. Do it in your home. Do it in your care group. One of the things that I hope to be able to do here in the near future is to offer a Bible study in our home for anybody who would like to come and participate and join with me in that. Third, community and fellowship. We need each other. God has called us a community. That is to say, to share in the fellowship of God's mission for us and in each other's burdens, needs, and each other's gifts. A care group can and it should be a means to this end. Okay. But care group itself is merely a structure to help us help each other to look upward, to follow Jesus and to love others. It's a structure to help us with that. The purpose of care group itself, the purpose is, well, really, and of true spiritual community, is to encourage and impart spiritual life. That's the purpose of care group, to encourage and impart spiritual life. So, care group is not, friends, it's not simply or primarily a time for sharing what each other's problems are. Care group is not primarily a time to examine each other's hearts. It's not a time to learn doctrine primarily, or to evangelize primarily, or to do good works primarily, or any other good thing by itself. Now, those things may be a part of what care group is, but the purpose of care group is to encourage and impart spiritual life. Well, let me move to point number two here. Again, look upward. Two, follow Jesus. You know, it's pretty much impossible to boil down the Christian faith and the meaning of life in one word or sentence, I think. But I think if I had to do it, if I had a gun to my head, I think follow Jesus is about as good as it gets. You know, it's about as good as any summation, possibly even the best. It is what Jesus himself calls us to do. He bids us follow me. Think about it. Follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Jesus saw Matthew sitting by the tax booth and he said to him, follow me. If anyone would come after me, let him take up his cross and follow me. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And as I already mentioned, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. Jesus is our leader. He's our teacher. He's our example. He's our Savior. He's our helper. He's our glory. He's our everything. Yeah. To follow Jesus is to be in relationship with the Son of God. It is to know Him as Savior and as Lord. It is to have the Son, and to know Him is to have life itself. To be united to Jesus by faith gives us spiritual life, and to follow Him as His disciples is to increase in this life. And that's what we want. Isn't that what we want? We want more life. We want more of that spiritual life that we have in Christ. And yet, there's still more for us in Christ. We can't tap it out. But following has certain vital implications. Just think about the word, follow. It implies motion, doesn't it? But even more importantly, or at least just as important, it also has the implication of a path. To follow has both an object and direction. And lest we be confused here, it doesn't mean just mere activity or being busy. That isn't... Oftentimes we think, well, we're really busy, so we must be following. Well, this actually is the mistake that Martha made. Remember Mary and Martha? There he is, the Savior, right there in her own home. But in running around trying to serve, she's lost sight of a key principle of discipleship. To be quiet, to listen, and to learn from the Savior, which was what Mary was commended for doing. Brothers and sisters, I want to follow Jesus. That's just a simple way of describing one of my primary goals. I want to follow Jesus, and my calling as a pastor is to help others to know and follow Him too. Now, I want to be very clear here. The goal is to follow Jesus, not to follow Ben Wickner or any other man. Now, God does give to us people that help us along the way, and that is a part of what discipleship is. But it is not to follow me, it's to follow Jesus. He's the one that we look to follow. This is called discipleship. It is discipleship is to help others to follow Jesus more faithfully, effectively, and fruitfully. Now, recently, as I've been thinking about this, I've been helped by just a comparative illustration I want to share with you. A comparative illustration between that of a ladder. So picture a ladder and then picture a pathway. Think about the ladder first. Some tend to look at Christianity as a ladder. They're always just trying to climb up a little higher, getting to the next level of knowledge or truth or obedience or a stage of maturity and service. But you know what? It's hard climbing a ladder. It's hard climbing up. And the falls, well, they can be painful and they can be scary. In addition, this perspective, the ladder perspective, can make it appear as though there are rungs or levels of spiritual maturity. And we can tend to segment the stages and both feel superior and inferior depending on who we're comparing ourselves to. In regards to discipleship, you know, frankly, it's hard to pull people up the ladder, isn't it? It's much easier to be pulled down, which can discourage us from lowering ourselves, if you will, to help others. That's kind of the ladder mentality. Now, in the pathway model, we're all on the same level together. We're all on this pathway together. We're all made in the image of God, all searching for truth, for love, for the divine. But obviously on this pathway there is a wide spectrum of experience and progress. And as disciples of Jesus, we are on our way, having set our face to follow Him. And on this path, in the call to discipleship, we look to those who are ahead of us, as well as to those who are behind us, so that we can help each other to move forward in the goal of reaching the goal and of moving towards our Savior. And you know, anyone who's willing to walk with us, who desires to head toward Jesus, they're welcome to join us in this. Now, what does this look like practically? Two things here. One, the priority of discipleship. And this is just to reiterate, but just let me flesh this out a little bit. Our calling as followers of Jesus is to go and make disciples of all nations. We need to be discipled and to be discipling. But let me ask you, who is discipling you right now? Or are you too old to be discipled? It does look different, by the way, when you're... I was having a good conversation with Joseph about that. It does look different when you're older and more mature. He was asking, who disciples pastors? But you know what? But pastors need discipling too. Okay? So, who are you discipling? See, this is the ordinary means for spiritual growth. And you don't have to look very far to find good candidates for either. I mean, how about in your own home? If you have a family, you have needy souls in your home who are struggling in their walk towards Jesus. Well, how about your care group? Is there someone you can approach to help you along the way? Now, this brings me to a point I've been thinking about. I want to share with you. One of the ways I think we need to grow as a church is for leaders to expect to grow from the people that they have been called to lead. This means sharing your life with them and not merely with your leaders group or with your pastor. As a pastor, I'm going to grow with you, not first and foremost with a pastor's care group or with other pastors. Okay? You see, I think in sharing life with the people that we're closest to in proximity, in we're moving away from a ladder mentality where discipleship looks and feels, can look and feel like a hierarchy, and towards a pathway mentality that seeks to walk with those around you. That's what we're called to do, to walk with those around us, to be together moving towards the goal of Christ. Secondly, second practical thing here is the priority of then walking with people. And again, just reiterating, but fleshing it out a little bit. Because we're all on the way. We all need help. We need each other. And this is why the church must not become programmatic or professionalized. We can too easily be wowed by ministries and by numbers and by structures. But you know what? Who cares if there are a lot of care groups and everyone officially is enrolled in one if people don't come? They're not connected. And they're not experiencing spiritual life in them. You know, when care group becomes obligatory, programmatic, and hierarchical, they wither and they eventually die. It'll take a while, but that will inevitably happen. The church needs to be about people. And specifically people who are helping each other to become more like Jesus, who are experiencing spiritual life. But this is going to take time, friends. This is going to take time. And it requires personal sacrifice. It will demand that we're willing to lose sight of ourselves for the sake of others. It means prioritizing loving others, which gets me to my third segment. Look upwards, one. Follow Jesus, two. Three, love others. The Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 5, verse 14 writes, "For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." That is astounding. The entire law, the whole Old Testament, one word, love your neighbor as yourself. It's pretty simple. However, it's not easy. Now, I wish I could say to you this evening that loving others comes naturally to me. That's why I'm a pastor. It's just so natural to me. I'm like a wellspring of love that just comes up. It's sprouting out. No, that would be a lie if I were to say that. You know, that sounds great and it would be wonderful. But the problem is that I am called to love selfish sinners as a selfish sinner. You know, sadly, I can struggle with this call to love even with my own children. Some of you know what I mean. Now, others of you, I don't know. Some of you may be appalled. My pastor doesn't even love his own children? This is terrible. But you know what? If you haven't experienced this, you will when your kids become teenagers. You with teens know what I'm talking about. You know, here's the point. Love can be hard. It is hard. Yet, it's what God has called us to as His disciples. Now, what does love look like? Well, it should be no surprise that Jesus shows us in His life and in His death what love looks like. We're familiar, I think, with His love and the laying down of His life for us. It's very clear. It's taught clearly in Scripture. In laying down His life for us, we who in our sin were His enemies, He loved us and gave Himself for us. Now, this is powerful inasmuch as it demonstrates and grounds the nature of Christian love, that it is committed to love those who sin against us, who mistreat us, and who are opposed to us. This is supernatural love. This is not natural love. It is Christ-like love. But Christ-like love can also be seen not only in His death, but in His life as well. You know, it's interesting because Jesus is not the most warm and affectionate of people. If you just, you know, read the Gospels, and He seems kind of at times gruff and He's not as polite as we think we ought to be. And here we are like, Jesus, you're not very polite. You should be more polite, Jesus. But you know what? We see in His life perfect love demonstrated. The very fact that Jesus, the Son of God, took on flesh, that He entered into our reality in order to save us, that is utterly amazing. Think about what that means for how we ought to love. It means love is willing to get outside of our own experience, of our own prejudices, our comfort zones, our season of life, in order to love others. Now, this is what makes, by the way, marriage and parenting so wonderful and difficult. See, we get the incredible privilege and the difficult task of loving those who are very different from us. Very different from us. But how awesome is that? A man from Mars, as they say, gets to love a woman from Venus, you know? I'm very different. Very different. And as parents, we get to love these ridiculous, immature, at various times helpless little children. But what's awesome is that as we press into this love, as we do love, we are the ones who are changed. God does something in us as we're called to love, and we do love in the midst of this. And as well, God changes those who then we love. This is the love of Christ. It's very powerful. So practically speaking, two things. First, shake it up. And two, spread it out. Shake it up first. To love others requires that we get outside of ourselves, as I mentioned. And let me be very clear, this is no easy thing. Which is why we can tend to, I know this would be true for myself, we can tend to gravitate to the easiest people to love. The ones who are most like us. With the closest perspective and desires to our own. But if we do limit love to this, without intending, we limit ourselves. We feed our instinctive self-absorption. In this context, we may think we are growing in as much as life can appear somewhat easier and well-ordered because, you know, we're all sharing in kind of similar problems and you know, we're getting help there. But you know what? It can be a superficial growth motivated more by self-love than by sacrificial love. That's where we're going to grow. And so we need to shake it up if we're going to experience real growth and vitality. Marrieds need to love singles and vice versa. older couples who are enjoying no longer having to raise children. Can't imagine that yet. Need to love younger families who are struggling for their sanity. Some of you are in that right now, I know. And vice versa, of course. Highly educated professionals need to love blue-collar mechanics. Right, Tom? Amen. And vice versa. Growth is experienced when love is tested. Tested. Love is tested when we have to love others, not where we want them to be, but right where they are. Now, as you think about this, as I think about this, I believe this means a philosophy of integration. And what I mean by that is this, is that structures and spheres and season-oriented ministries, they're useful. I'd say even they're needful for help and for administration, but they ought not to define us or unduly shape us. They're useful, but they're not the ultimate in terms of how we do ministry. Now, let me just give you a specific example here. I think we want to be asking, how can we integrate? This is one of many other potential examples, but I think we need to be asking, how can we integrate family and ministry together? I mean, clearly we recognize the differences in ages and stages, and we seek to accommodate accordingly. But in a philosophy of integration, we're led with a vision for parents to worship and serve with their children. The default, or the obvious, isn't to separate into their own segments and spheres, but to integrate, to do life together, to do ministry together, to worship together. So rather than pronouncing the reality of a generation gap, if you will, we're pursuing ways for families to experience spiritual life together. That's just one example. Okay, that's just one thing that comes to my mind anyway. Well, that's shake it up a little. Secondly, spread it out. The Great Commission is to go and make disciples of all nations. And while not many of us here are going to be called like the Somervilles to a foreign nation and foreign mission, all of us are called to be disciple makers. And while your children may be your discipleship priority, the call in the Great Commission is to go and make disciples. Now, this can mean across the street. This can mean in your workplace. This can mean in your care group, your kids' sports team, and so many other regular contexts that your life consists of. Who were candidates for such disciple making? You know, in theory, really anyone and everyone are possible candidates. But in reality, it's those who have ears to hear. It's those who are willing to walk with you. They are the candidates for disciple making. We want to be looking for these people, to be inviting them to look upward, to follow Jesus, and to love and to be loved by others. Now, what if they're atheists? What if they're agnostics? What if they're homosexuals? What if they're adulterers and such? Great. Call them to repent and invite them. If they're willing to walk with you in discipleship, then let us welcome them. I'm concluding. I'm going to be early tonight, actually. Wow. I'm not sure how that happened. Hey, take it easy, Gleichman. No, I'm happy to get you all home sooner, but let me just conclude. Yeah, that's right. I'm going to be hanging around. So. Friends, let me ask you this in conclusion. Are you ready? Are you ready to get to work? To look upward, to be faithful in looking upward, to follow Jesus, to love others. You know, the day is coming when we will have to give an account of our stewardship, our work to the Master. Were we faithful? Were we obedient? And every day is filled with choices, aren't they? Every day is filled with choices. Where? To whom shall we look? Who will we follow? Will we love or will we be selfish and indifferent? every day. And as you ponder this, I want you to remember two things, two important things. First, you're not alone here. You are not alone. We have been given the wonderful privilege of working this out together as the body of Christ, to encourage, to build up, to model, to admonish, to come alongside and to help one another. God has provided us what we need for this. So you're not alone. Two, remember that God has already done the most important work. In Christ, our sins are forgiven, and we are united to Him in His righteousness, and our eternal home is secure, for we are beloved children of the Heavenly Father. We need to remember this as we put our hand to the plow and we don't look back. So therefore, our work is really, it's icing on the cake, if you will. And it is sweet. It is delightful, this icing. Yes, it does come with a cost. Our ease, our comfort, our convenience, really ourself. But by losing ourselves, we gain life. The reward, the fruit, is so much greater than the cost. That's exactly what Jesus says in so many different ways in the gospel. So much greater than the cost. And as your pastor, friends, brothers and sisters, as your pastor, I look forward to our ongoing partnership in the gospel, our ministry together, and our experiencing spiritual life together as God's people in this sphere. Let me pray. Father, we are amazed by your grace, and we want to be more amazed. God, we want to be awed. We want to be overwhelmed. We want to be stirred and motivated. And we want to just have eyes to see this grace freshly, even this evening and the days to come. God, we do want more life, and that life abundantly. That's what you've promised to us in Christ. And so, God, help us to look upward. God, help us to follow Jesus. Help us to love others. God, pour out your Spirit upon us that we might do this, that we would be faithful in doing the works that you have called us to do. Father, Lord, thank you. Thank you that we know that you have done all that we ultimately need, that we can do this because, Lord, you have already done what is essential and important and necessary so that we could even know you and love you and consider and do what you have called us to do. Father, so help us. Lord, I pray for these care groups. I pray, Lord God, that you would use each of these care groups to really to stir one another up to faith, to love, to good deeds. I pray, Lord God, that you would use them not only within their care groups, but also, Lord, outside. Lord, outside in this church. Lord, that you'd be knitting this church together as brothers and sisters in Christ. And I pray, Lord, that you'd be using then this church to proclaim your name to the world around us, and that we would be disciple makers of the many, many people that we see and who we come in contact with. God, please help us. Please bless these efforts. Be glorified, we pray. Show forth your favor, we ask. Do this, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.